Well, Father, we are just so grateful to come together face to face and be able to preach and hear what you have to say. And Father, as we talk about a very serious topic, one that has derailed many in their walks, I pray that you will help this to be a clear, forceful message from you that will protect us from drifting into the dangers of false guilt. I pray that your word will just be authoritative and establish the teaching that you have on this topic. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that where I'm not clear, Holy Spirit, that you'll help translate it into understandable words that are consistent with your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, who know my story, I had the great privilege, after graduating from the University of Kansas, don't hold that against me, of going to Hungary to be a missionary for what ended up being a two-year term. And it was a great experience where I traveled with five other missionaries, and we set up shop in Debrecen, which is the second largest city in Hungary, and we inherited a ministry from a missionary team that did some work beforehand. And so the first semester, we spent a lot of time building bridges with the students who are already a part of the movement, as well as reaching out to new ones. And it was thrilling, but it was also exhausting. For those of you who've ever done cross-cultural ministry, you know that after a period of time, when the newness wears off, it could be a real grind. That's why when Thanksgiving rolled around, which, believe it or not, they don't have a Thanksgiving holiday in Hungary, we decided that we were going to take the day off and get a little taste of America in Hungary. And so we pulled all our resources together. We weren't able to get a full turkey, but we bought a bunch of turkey breast, and we somehow made stuffing, and we basically pulled together this Thanksgiving meal. We even had somebody ship us a football game on a VHS tape, remember those? So that we can watch football on Thanksgiving Day. And I tell you what, it was like the first day when I was over there where I really felt like I'm family with these other missionaries. It was just a great, spectacular day. And then after that, we went off to Budapest for a conference. And when we returned, we got a phone call from one of the student leaders in our ministry. He and seven other Hungarians wanted us to come over to their apartment because they had something important they wanted to talk about. Don't you just hate it when somebody calls you in for a conversation? You're like, uh-oh. Well, we went in there, and they told us that they didn't see how taking a day off of ministry brought glory to God. They didn't see how eating lots of food brought glory to God. They did not understand how watching a football game could bring God glory. And when they told me this, I didn't quite know what to think of it. I mean, maybe they have a point. I mean, with souls perishing, maybe we should have done more ministry. I mean, in a country where people lived on bread lines because of the communist regime that they had there, maybe we shouldn't have eaten a lot of food. Maybe we shouldn't have watched football games. But little did I know that those incipient thoughts, the guilt which they accused us of, right, would lead places, lead to dark places that will also eventually deny the gospel. For our text today, we're going to read about the dangers of binding people's consciences with rules not found in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Remember, Paul is speaking to his protege, Timothy, who he left in Ephesus to regulate because there are heretics that were rising in their midst. And after talking about ordering the church, he returns to the topic of the heresy itself. And he says in one of the most insightful passages on legalism that we have in Scripture, the following. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so you have certain people in the congregation who were binding the consciences of the Ephesian congregation that would say, you are in sin if you get married, or you are in sin if you are married and act married. You are in sin if you eat certain kinds of food. They were binding their consciences to rules that were not formulated by God. Essentially, they were practicing a form of legalism and leading people to reject the good things that God has given them to enjoy. This would be a form of what we call asceticism. You ever heard of that word? It's a severe treatment of the body. It's rigorous self-discipline. And usually it is driven by a sense of guilt. When I thought about how to teach this passage, various approaches came to mind. But I was really struck by binding consciences to say you can't do what the Bible allows for you to do. You see, at the heart of legalism, I would say the emotional engine of a legalist is guilt. Using guilt to coerce people to do or to abstain from what the Bible allows. Now, guilt is a powerful emotion, right? I mean, who likes feeling guilty? Anybody like feeling guilty? I mean, it's so unpleasant that we want to do anything that we can to rid ourselves of it. And guilt comes in many forms, okay? You look at, let's say, Sam. Sam is having an affair. You know what? He should feel guilty. Why? Because he is guilty. You look at Bob. Bob is an accountant who just gets it done for his clients. They all love the fact that he manages to save them a lot of money, but at the same time, he's violating ethics and cheating the federal government. Now, Bob, in this case, thinks that he's doing a good thing, that he's smart, he's cunning, he's getting it done. He does not feel guilty, but he should. But then you have this third category. You have somebody who feels guilty, but is not guilty. Steve is an engineering student who is very involved in a campus ministry. He goes to all these conferences, and at these conferences, they'll have pastors talk about the tremendous privilege of entering pastoral ministry and using your time and your vocation to reach the nations and build the church. The eternal value of full-time ministry. You have missionaries who come up and they speak about the glories of taking the gospel to all nations and how they are using their life, all of it, to serve the Lord. And when Steve decides not to be a missionary or be a pastor, he feels this nagging sense of guilt. You see, as Christians, we are prone to guilt, right? We all understand that our guilt is warranted because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all understand that there is nothing we can do to repay God for what He has done for us. We hear phrases like, you shouldn't walk to Jesus, you should run. And we're like, yeah, you have a point. And usually guilt is qualified with the phrase enough. Do you read the Bible enough? Do you share your faith enough? Have you given enough? Do you pray enough? Do you feel guilty enough? Right? Do you see where this is going? There's always more that we could do. And therefore, many times Christians fall prey to guilt. You should do this if you're a Christian. We live in a society that has discovered the power of guilt. As a proud member of Generation X, when I was weaned in evangelism, it was all about trying to establish absolute truth. And there was like this idea that you shouldn't judge anyone. It was more wrong to say somebody else is wrong than to be wrong. Do you remember that? But now we have this new context where there is a clear right and wrong, And unless you do certain things and advocate certain ideas, you are part of the problem and you are guilty as charged. And guilt has a very, it leaves people open to manipulation, right? Because when you feel guilty, when you feel that sense that I have done something wrong, this is uncomfortable, I shouldn't do this, what can I do to escape my guilt? And originally, as defined by Scripture, that was a good thing, right? We should feel guilty about our sin because our sin drives us to the cross. But in the wrong hands, false guilt can drive you to other saviors. It will lead you to other gospels. And ultimately, false guilt, it is the emotional engine of legalism because it leads to ultimately a false gospel. So we're going to talk about the dynamics of false guilt. And what we're going to do is we're going to survey this passage and we're going to look at the teachers of false guilt, the teachings of false guilt, and the solution to false guilt. That line is right behind me for you note takers out there. And Lord willing, this will give you just some perspective where you can recognize false guilt for what it is. It is not godly. It is not pious. It is an attempt of Satan to manipulate you away from the true biblical gospel. So let's look at the first part, the teachers of false guilt. Normally, those who advocate these rules and standards come across as pious, upstanding people, earnest Christians who just want the best. But notice how Paul lays into them. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, Paul is seeking to demystify these false teachers. Remember, the false teachers arose among them. They're likely leaders in the church. Paul had to discipline two of them out of the church. Some of them remain. And he's making it very clear that these false teachers are dangerous. How does he know? Because the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, communicated to him this reality. Now, we don't know if the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Paul, and that's a possibility, or if he spoke through some prophet like Agabus, or perhaps he had some spirit recollection of what Jesus taught. But either way, the Holy Spirit gave a profound warning that in later times, and by later times, that's the time between the resurrection and the return of Christ. We are living in the later times, where at any point in time, Jesus can come back and the whole world will be made new, right? We are living in the later times. He's saying that in this time period, as we wait for the Lord to return, some will depart from the faith. Now, when you think about people departing from the faith, in this day and age, they become agnostics. They deny the faith once and for all, but he's not talking about that here. There's people who can depart from the faith by adopting another faith that is actually opposed to the gospel. And so, when you look at who is advocating this departure, well, there are people who, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And so the origin of this message, this rival gospel, is from deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. This teaching comes from the pit of hell. And who are the apostles of this false message? Through the insincerity of liars. These people, who you might fancy to be pious and holy and upstanding, are actually hypocritical fakes. They are liars teaching a message that originates in the fires of hell, the domain of darkness from Satan himself. Paul appeals to the wayward Christians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then skipping ahead to verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The most effective false teachers are not the ones who are going to wear a pentagram on their chest, have a pointy goatee, and say, what do you think about Satan? Do you think he gets a bad rap? These are people who will disguise themselves as an angel of light. They'll have a winning charisma. They will be perceived as authoritative, and they are able to see things that other people can't see. They are enlightening people to a better Christianity. If we go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and 6 through 7, Paul describes them by saying, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Right? These are the people originating the false gospel, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So what's the profile here? These are people who present themselves as teachers of the law, and they are able to make a compelling case by making confident assertions. A couple of weeks ago, I watched a miniseries on the Branch Davidians entitled Waco. Just so you know, I watched it on VidAngel, edited out all the bad stuff. So don't watch and say, Pastor Dave, what are you doing? But if you know much about the Branch Davidians, it was a breakaway from the Seventh-day Adventist. And they were led by a man named David Koresh. That was his name that he assigned to himself since he was going to be the new Messiah. And they did a great job of capturing his personal charisma. He was able to see things in Scripture that nobody else was able to see, and people were mesmerized by his charismatic personality, his piety, his personal relationship with the Lord that nobody else could understand. This was the anointed one. And he's able to bring in all kinds of people, people who were rejected by others, into his commune and provide a family for them. But there was another side of David Koresh that was shared by the deceivers of Ephesus. Look at verse 2, chapter 4. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. These people seemed authoritative, they seemed holy, they seemed pious. However, they were insincere and they were liars. They were hypocritical liars. We know later on in the book that Paul confronts them on ministering for selfish gain. We know here that they are liars. They are people who freely bind the consciences of others, and yet their own conscience is seared. Now, with the case of the Branch Davidians, it was interesting when you look into that cult. David Koresh had all kinds of rules for his followers. You weren't allowed to drink milk. You could not eat vegetables and fruit at the same time. Women could not wear makeup. There's a dress code that they had to have. And all of this was in the name of keeping everyone separate from the world. And yet, David Koresh would go into bars with his band and sing secular songs. He also mandated celibacy for all the men. And he explained that sexuality keeps people prisoners to their basest instincts, and then explains to one of his followers, I have assumed the burden of sex for all. And so he took all the women as his wives. He was a hypocrite, he was a liar, and yet people were persuaded by his false piety. Now, how could he live with himself as he does this? Well, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. If you ever brand yourself or ever burn yourself, what happens to your skin, right? It gets cauterized and you lose the feeling, you lose the sensation. Well, the conscience is the inner sense of right and wrong, and if you tell enough lies, it will become cauterized. You will begin to believe it. You lose your scruples. You practically become a sociopath. He had no problem controlling other people. He thought he was in the right. So often, the people who make the rules don't keep the rules, but they use the rules to control other people. So often, the purveyors of false guilt expect you to come to them on their terms so that they can absolve you of guilt. Do you see the danger? So let's talk more specifically about this passage, the teaching of false guilt. Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there are really two planks of this false teaching. One, you weren't allowed to get married. And by implication, if you are married, you weren't allowed to act married. And secondly, you are to abstain from certain foods. Now, when we try to reconstruct this false teaching, we don't know the exact nature of it, but many scholars, by kind of reconstructing a lot of these commands, believe that this was rooted in Scripture in some way. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, "Nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And they believe that these heretics were speculating off of certain passages in the Old Testament. And when we look at this prohibition against marriage and this prohibition against food, what some people speculate, and I think I agree with them, I can't be sure though, is that they probably went to the first two chapters of Genesis. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, even though Adam and Eve were husband and wife, they did not consummate their union until they left the garden, which would explain why they could say Adam and Eve in Eden did not have conjugal relations. So why should you? Further, they did not eat meat when they were in the garden. The first people who were allowed to eat meat was Noah. And so they could say, well, if Adam and Eve did not eat meat in Eden, then why should you? You can even strengthen it. If there's no marriage in heaven, why should you be married now? If we're not going to eat meat in heaven, why are you eating meat now? If you're really holy, if you really want to return to paradise, then you need to start acting like it now. Marriage is wrong. Eating meat is wrong. They were binding their consciences with speculative teachings of Scripture. And this is something to watch out for with purveyors of false guilt. I remember talking to a woman at my old church. She was visiting, and she asked me what I thought about homeschooling and public school. And I told her, you know, I think both are good options depending on the situation. And then she quoted Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And then she said, "How can you justify sending your kids to public school where they will sit in the seat of scoffers?" Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it was a very forceful argument. But is that what the passage is really teaching? Do you see homeschooling in this passage? Educational choices? Is this about how to train your children? It's basically a contrast between the counsel of the wicked and the word of God. That the counsel of the wicked, the seed of scoffers, don't listen to them when they're in the act of scoffing, but you listen to the word of God and you will be firmly planted and rooted in righteousness. See, purveyors of false guilt have bad exegesis. They are able to find teachings in Scripture that don't actually exist and then try to bind your conscience to them. And so you look at, let's say, marriage, forbidding marriage. There is an instinct in all of us that if something feels good, it must be sinful, right? Various commercials for ice cream, it's so good, it must be sinful. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church taught that sex is practically a necessary evil. In fact, they codified it in the Council of Trent, which teaches in Canon 10, and I'll quote, "If one saith that marriage, that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony," right? Notice they're not saying that they're equal. They're saying you have to say that celibacy is better than marriage. And if you don't, this is the last phrase, let him be anathema. If you get married, you're a sub-Christian. Now, we might go the other way and say, if you're single, you're a sub-Christian, right? The truth is, both are equal and wonderful options. Why forbid what the scriptures allow? Even if you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, it's very clear that God sanctioned marriage in all its elements for the first couple. Now, we also see that these people took the same tactic with food. You are not to eat certain foods. If you do, you are guilty of some sort of sin. Now, remember, where did all this teaching originate from? From Satan, ultimately. And do you know what Satan literally means? The accuser. The accuser. Satan is the master of false guilt. He lives to accuse other people. And what legalism does is it makes accusations against people. You are not righteous unless you do this. Now, let me just say, I want to just clarify here and set the record straight on legalism. It's not legalism to tell people to obey the Word of God. If I were to confront somebody on their adultery and say, "Brother, you need to break off that relationship," he can't turn around and say, "Pastor Dave, you are such a legalist." If I were to confront somebody on murder, they can't turn around and say, "You are a legalist." It is not legalism to tell people to do what God has already told them to do as revealed in Scripture, right? Jesus says in John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. He's passing on a message from the Father, and later on he says that if you love me, you'll do what? You will keep my commandments, right? We don't obey God's commandments to earn his love. We obey his commandments because we love him and we want to honor him, and we even see that there's freedom in keeping his commandments. The problem with false guilt is it's rooted in a false understanding of Scripture. And so sin is codified by people's perceptions of what it should be, to what it means to be righteous. They might have a definition of sin that's more defined by a sociologist than the Word of God. A sense of sin that's more defined by the internet mob instead of the Word of God, or the anecdotal evidence of their life. This is what I see, this is what I observe, and you begin to bind their consciences. And this is why it is so dangerous. Christ did not die for the sin of expanding your carbon footprint. Christ did not die for the sin of sending your kids to public schools. Christ did not die because you're born with a certain skin color. Do you know why he did not die for those sins? Because they're not sins. Christ only died for actual sin. And remember, at its core, the reason why God cares so much about sin is because sin is against who? It's against God. And if you begin to bind people's consciences and say, "You need to change this if you want to be righteous. You need to change this if you want to be righteous." You cause them to turn away from God to another Savior. False guilt leads to manipulation and takes you to a false gospel. I mean, let's go back to Steve. Remember the engineering student? He was mentored by Rick, who was a campus missionary, who called on him to give all and follow Jesus Christ. Rick was really working him and saying, if you've got the ability to share your faith, you're a faithful member here, you have all the characteristics, why won't you be a campus minister in our organization? What is it that's keeping you back from giving your all to Jesus? And Steve is just feeling this weight of guilt, and so he decides to do something. He says, okay, Rick, I'm not going to be a campus missionary, but I promise I will tithe my money to support your family. And Rick says, at least you're being a partner in the gospel. That's okay. Do you see the danger there? The problem with false guilt is the person who's accusing you, if you're buying it, who do you want to please? Because God's not accusing you. God's not accusing you of something that's not a sin. But the person who is accusing you is demanding some sort of absolution from you. It might be sacraments in the church. It might be a financial gift. You look at this in the covenant of marriage. I have seen so many marriages where somebody blows it. Maybe it was sin. Maybe it was an insensitive comment. And that spouse will hold that sin over their partner's head. Even though that spouse confessed, even though they repented, it's still held over their head. And do you know why? I'm not giving you absolution until you do the following for me. False guilt leads to a false savior, leads to a false gospel. It leads you to apostatize. So what's the solution? What is the solution to false guilt? Verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So the answer to false guilt is truth. The answer to false guilt is truth. Paul goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. Hey, let's go ahead and examine this passage here. For everything God created by God is good. Remember God's declaration at the end of the sixth day? And he saw it, and it was good. When he saw Adam and Eve together, and he told them be fruitful and multiply, that was good. You know, it's really interesting. There was a religious community that changed the prevailing attitudes about the sinfulness of sex. And do you know who they were? The Puritans.
What?
Yeah. The Puritans. How about that, huh? In fact, one Puritan, an anonymous one, writes that when two are made one, the following happens. They may joyfully give due benevolence one to the other as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned concert. I'll read that again. That in the act of marriage, they may joyfully give due benevolence one to the other as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned concert. Isn't that beautiful? Why feel bad about what God has declared good? In the proper context, it is good. It is to be enjoyed. It is a gift. Now, Paul doesn't focus on that element. He focuses on the food. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, how is this food made holy? Remember in Acts chapter 10, you have a hungry Peter on the rooftop, and he has this vision of this blanket falling down from heaven, and there's all these unclean animals, probably a lot of pigs, a lot of bacon, a lot of ham, pulled pork. And in verse 15, and a voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. God basically said, you can eat anything. You can eat anything. Don't allow your diet to keep you from reaching out to the Gentiles. In fact, they can even eat meat sacrificed to idols, because we know that there's no such thing as real idol. Paul is just saying all of this because of the word of God. And even because of the act of prayer, and that was a very common custom like it is today in Judaism, is you pray for the meal. You ask God to bless the meal. You recognize that this is a gift from God. And you eat it with thanksgiving. Did you know that God gives good gifts to his children that he wants them to enjoy? I mean, let's say that we're going to have a barbecue later tonight and a friend of yours invites you over. And when you show up, what do you smell? But probably one of the greatest smells in all the world. Ribeyes. You hear the sizzling meat. You smell it's properly seasoned. And you know that this guy, he was being generous because everybody gets a full ribeye. Or two if you're a teenage boy. And right as they're about to serve, somebody pipes up, "How can we justify eating this meat when there's children starving in Africa?" All of a sudden, that doesn't taste too good, does it? Right? That's what guilt does. So how do you justify that? How do you justify enjoying a ribeye? Well, one passage that comes to mind is Ecclesiastes 5:18. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God." You mean, steak is a gift? Yeah. Have you ever thought about how the Lord loves giving good things to his children? When Jesus turned the water into wine, it wasn't the cheap stuff. It didn't come in a can. It was fine wine meant to continue the celebration. Why does God command these feasts of Israel where they're to come together and enjoy rich, delicious meat? Because he wants to give good things to his children. He is a God who doesn't want you to feel bad about enjoying the good gifts that he has given to you. Right? If you give something to your daughter or to your wife, you want them to enjoy it. It's an extension of his love. And you know what? God has plenty of it to go around. It's not a zero-sum game. See, the problem with false guilt is it diminishes God's good gifts and God's good blessings. It is basically used to control people and to make people feel bad about what God has given to them. It basically suggests that the gospel is not enough. Going back to that group of students in Hungary, it was incredible to see the sway and the power that they had over all these other students. They were the holy ones. They were the righteous ones. They were able to challenge people on their spiritual walks. They used their ministry of confrontation to kind of beat certain people down. And what eventually happened was these people began to have revelations. They began to have dreams, visions from God. And what God told them to do is to go throughout Hungary and spray paint Bible verses on buildings and walls. They were to vandalize in the name of the Lord. And so we confronted them on this and said, "What do you make of Romans 13:1? Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Last we checked, graffiti is against the law." And they came back with 1 Corinthians 13:11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. And the Bible is childish." That's good for you, but we now have direct communication with the Lord. Different code, different scripture, ultimately a different gospel. And it seems holy, doesn't it? Pick up your cross, follow Jesus, give this stuff up. But you know what? It doesn't liberate you from the power of sin. Paul addresses this a different kind of false teaching in Colossians. We read in Colossians 3:23, these things, he's talking about the do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Wait, severe treatment of the body doesn't prevent you from sinning? When I was in college, I had a friend who made a determined effort that he was going to stop a certain kind of sin. And he said boldly, I'm going to have a quiet time for at least an hour a day. And if I do fall, I will be grounded for the weekend and I will give $50 to the church in addition to what I already give. And if I do it again, I'm going to have to double my donation. You know what I thought? That sin doesn't have a chance. Right, he's going to get this thing. If only I had such faith. You know what happened? I didn't see him for a month. And when I saw him, he didn't have any money. It doesn't work. It's of no value against the flesh. And do you know why? They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'll give you three reasons why. That type of asceticism is rooted in unbelief. You're not trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in yourself. You're trying to fight the flesh with more flesh. Secondly, asceticism displaces God. You're basically saying, Holy Spirit, I've got it from here. I might call on you if I need you, but I think I can do this on my own. And thirdly, asceticism replaces the cross. To be righteous before the Lord, Christ didn't do enough. You have to do more. And instead of turning to the Lord, you say, I've got this. But you know what? God's disposition towards you is not to drive you to the ground with your guilt. Now, granted, he will guilt you to the point of repentance, but once you repent and you come back to him, there is grace, there is love, there is joy. This is the God he tells us in Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. The accuser does not want you to believe that Christ is enough. You need more. But God's saying, I don't hold anything against you. We read in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He accepted the full wrath that was due to our sin. We could never earn our righteousness, not one bit. When we solely trust in what Jesus did on the cross, we have a pardon. And get this, he is now our advocate. He stands up against anybody who's accusing us and says, shut up. Who are you to say that they're not forgiven? I died. I provided the propitiation. You know those people who accuse you of, who purvey false guilt? They're accusers channeling the teachings of Satan. If Jesus died for your sin, that's enough. He did not die for your sin so that every time you sin, you run from him. He died for your sin so that every time you do sin, you run to him. You're not made a prisoner of false guilt. In words of Romans 8, 15 through 18, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that God has revealed to us. The false guilt generates a false gospel and false saviors. We have everything we need to be right with the Lord. And if you are guilty, you're guilty or somebody accuses you of something, have them show you in Scripture where you are wrong. And if it is scripturally shown, then by all means repent. By all means go back to Him. But beware of false guilt. False guilt's not benign. It's not something that can be tolerated or something that can drive us to greater holiness. On contrary, it drives us away from Christ because it drives us away from the gospel. False guilt is the emotional engine of legalism. And fighting false guilt doesn't mean you're selfish. It means that you want complete fidelity and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do thank you for the gospel that liberates us from the bondage of false guilt. And I pray for anyone here who has been plagued by it. I pray that you'll help them to see and discern where they have gotten it wrong. And Lord, I do pray for people who should feel guilty, that they will also go to the cross. Lord, any guilt that leads us away from your Son is not the guilt that comes from you. I pray that as we navigate many of these situations, when we hear calls for righteousness, that we will be able to discern it biblically, that we'll be able to anchor our hope in Scripture, and that we will take comfort in the gospel as well and dispense it as a solution to all those who have been plagued by false guilt all around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.